God that just hit the spot. I mean, one of those scriptures you run across and you say to yourself, wow, that just summarizes exactly what I'm feeling. Well, if you've never had that experience, can I encourage you to spend a little time in the Psalms? Because sooner or later, reading through the Psalms, you're going to come across in that daily diary of the ups and downs and the everywhere in betweens of a genuine relationship with God, something that is really going to resonate with your heart. And this week, I came across a passage that really did that for me. Psalm 19, King David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." Well, I think we could say an awful lot of things about Psalm 19, but one of the things that we absolutely couldn't deny about that passage is that David was head over tea kettles in love with the Word of God. And you know, when we come to the Bible, let's face it, different people have a different emotional response to the Bible. Some people are blown away and blessed like David. Other people, well, maybe not so much. Some people are bewildered. Other people may be even bummed out. So how can we make sure that we're right there with David rather than on the other side of the coin when we encounter God's Word? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 20. In Luke, chapter 20, we're going to see an interesting series of what we could call give-and-take situations between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And as we see how Jesus responded to challenges regarding the Word and in turn challenged these religious leaders with the Word, I think we're going to learn some very interesting principles tonight about how we can get the most out of our time, the most out of our interaction with God's inspired Word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word tonight. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace and your faithfulness. Your word can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Oh, Lord, we want to have that kind of passionate relationship with your word. We want to be people that not only treasure it, not only agree with it, maybe in an intellectual sense, but perhaps the greatest sign in your sight that we are rightly relating to your word is the difference that it makes in our day-to-day lives. So, Lord, speak to us. Help us by seeing this charged situation where the word of God was really on the line. Not only how your son declared it, defended it, but also dynamically applied it. And, Lord, do the same in our hearts as well. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to dig deep into this priceless treasure, so much more valuable than gold, so much sweeter than honey. Allow us to walk out of here with that heart and that attitude about your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Luke chapter 20, boy, you know that the ministry of Jesus, I guess if we were going to summarize it in a single phrase, things are getting hot and heavy. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It is the final week before he will again come to the cross. He knows that the shadow of the cross is looming larger and larger on the horizon. And even though he has been welcomed by enthusiastic crowds as he enters into Jerusalem, he knows that the tide's going to turn. And we see that sea change beginning to happen right off the bat. We see that the minute that he got in there were serious challenges as far as his teaching, as far as his doctrine was concerned. Again, the religious leaders wanted to know who gave him the authority to speak. In other words, who died and made you the Messiah? Well, Jesus would respond and say, I haven't died yet, but I'm still the Messiah. And in fact, the challenge that Jesus had was something he turned around on the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, who gave you this authority? He says, all right, I'll answer your question if you answer me a question. The baptism of John, who gave him the authority to do it? Was it from God or from man? And, you know, they huddled up and they said, well, you know, if we say it was from God, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's from men, the people will riot because they think he's a prophet. They said, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He then told a parable about some wicked sharecroppers in a vineyard. These individuals thought they could take over this vineyard and keep the proceeds for themselves. And so as the owner sent his servants, they began to mistreat them and treat them horribly, even wounding them. And then finally, he sent his son, surely they'll respect my son. But instead, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and cast him out of the vineyard, and then it's going to be ours. So they did that, and Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And they said, certainly not. I mean, may such a horrible thing never be thought of. And he looked at them and he said, what then is that which is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sent people to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Again, they tried the sneaky approach. They sent individuals who dressed themselves up, presented themselves as righteous individuals with real sincere questions. Tell us, Jesus, we know that you play no favorites. You don't look upon the face of any man, but tell the word of the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, they thought they had him there. Because if he said, well, you know, these horrible Romans, you don't want to support that, they could run on down to Pontius Pilate and say, you got a rebel on your hands, you better crucify him post haste. If on the other side of the coin, he turned around and said, well, you know, I mean, Caesar is Caesar, and you got to, you know, play ball with him, well, then he'd lose the vast majority of his audience. Because they were not only expecting the Messiah, understand this, they were expecting the Messiah to be their great deliverer. They were expecting him to come in and kick out the Romans. So they thought they had him. And Jesus, perceiving their hypocrisy, their game playing, said, why do you test me? Can you imagine Jesus looking at you and asking a question like that? Well, if there was ever anybody who could look straight through you, it was Jesus. And he said, show me a denarius. A denarius was a coin that would constitute a day's wage for an average worker. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. The word marvel there, it carries the idea of being dumbstruck. It carries the notion of not knowing whether to spit or wind your watch. You know, just completely taken aback by Jesus' answer. And notice why they were so dumbstruck. What does it mean to render to God the things that are God's? Well, as we mentioned on Sunday, pretty simple stuff. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Well, when it came to these spies, these hypocrites, and even those who sent them, boy, talk about 1, 2, 3 strikes and you're out. They'd missed the whole point. And so, this interaction had taken place. They marveled at his answers and kept silent. Well, Jesus wasn't out of the woods yet. Because, again, remember, he's in Jerusalem. He's in the area of the temple. And in the area of the temple, you'd meet some interesting individuals, the people who were the real power religiously in Israel at that time. And that's where we pick things up in verse 27. It says, then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there's a resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now again, those of you who are familiar with the gospel accounts know who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees were a particular sect of Judaism at this time that we would probably call, well, the rough equivalent of religious liberals. They had bought fully into the mentality that says, well, you know, you've got to go along to get along. And, you know, because the Romans are in charge around here, we don't like them as much as anybody, but we've got to keep the peace. And, you know, as long as we play ball with Pontius Pilate and his administration, well, there's probably some benefits in this for us. The Sadducees were the ones who were in control of the entire temple. And you better believe they were bent out of shape at Jesus. As you recall what he did on the first day, of the second day, I should say, of the Passion Week. When he had come into Jerusalem the first night, he just took a look around. The next day he came to the temple and he drove out the money changers and those who were selling doves. And he made a whip out of cords and again turned over the tables of those that were exchanging money there. Well, once again, the Sadducees were the primary beneficiaries of this religious scamming that was going on here. As we mentioned to you before, these money changers would take the normal Roman coins, and as we saw in Jesus saying, show me a denarius, whose image is on this, well, you had an image of Caesar. And the idea of bringing anything that even smelled like an idol into the temple of God, into the precincts of God, was absolutely forbidden. So everybody had Roman coinage. But they're at the temple. They could change your Roman coins for the Hebrew shekel. And the shekel was absolutely pure. Oh, of course, they'd charge you a little care and handling in the process. And they made money off of people's desire to share. People would come in with sacrifices they would bring for these particular festivals and times of worship. And even to offer a sacrifice for their sins. And they'd be stopped and say, oh, you can't offer that sacrifice. It's defective. If it wasn't overtly defective, they'd find something wrong with it. And they'd say, well, we have these rabbi-approved sacrifices right over here. And, you know, you can have one of those. And, you know, a little bit of a markup. Well, the Sadducees were very, very wealthy. And they made their wealth off of these kind of things. They were the ones that gave the franchises to these particular people that were fleecing the flock. Now notice another interesting aspect about them. They were a priestly sect. They were the ones who were given the charge by God to represent him to man. But they denied there was a resurrection. Now the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as being divinely inspired. If you came to them, for instance, and quoted the book of Micah to them and say, well, big deal, we don't accept that. They didn't buy the Pharisees' well-worked traditions either. They believed that they were smarter than the average bear and they were the ones that could kind of keep, you know, all the little people, all the peasants, if you will, in a proper place, and that the people should be glad that there were realists like them around. Now, notice they denied there was a resurrection. I think that's an important piece of this puzzle here. Because if you don't believe there's going to ever be a final reckoning, if you don't believe that you're ever going to stand before the ultimate righteous judge, well, corruption is just around the corner. You know, again, I think it was Dostoevsky who said, if there is no God, all things are permissible. They thought there was a God out there, but they certainly didn't believe they were going to see him after they died, so they were going to get theirs while the getting was good. And getting they were. They were very, very well healed, very, very well respected. It was sort of an aristocracy. They were the elite, if you will. And so they'd heard these Pharisees and their emissaries and even the Herodians, who were a political party that supported Rome, doing their best to get the best of Jesus and just falling flat on their face. And undoubtedly, they were standing there just kind of doing their nails and waiting for their moment. Because they, I think, were convinced, had the one question that Jesus could not answer. And they lay it out here. They came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Now I have one question when I read this. What in the world was this woman feeding these guys? Boy, talk about a bad cook. And they said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, you have to realize this was a well-worked question for them. Why? Because, remember, their rivals were the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a final judgment. And so there was this battle for the hearts and minds and popularity among the people between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And boy, did they go at it. Over in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul knowing of this division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Used it, in a sense, to his advantage. When the Apostle Paul was given the opportunity to make his defense before the Jewish leaders, we are told in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. Maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, notice this dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees just goes nuclear here. You know, Paul said, "Hey, I'm on trial because I believe in a resurrection." And the Pharisees said, "Resurrection? Well, let's forget about this Jesus stuff for a while. We've got a bigger fish to fry here. Well, maybe an angel or something spoke to him." And the Sadducees said, "Angels? We don't believe in them. You know, there's no resurrection." And this riot got going, and one side's pulling Paul the other way, and the other's pulling the other way, and the Romans have to come in and break it up. Jesus says, "Don't worry about it, Paul. I'm with you. I'm going to get you through all this." But you can see just how passionate this disagreement was between them. And when the Pharisees bring this question about this woman and her seven husbands to bear, understand, it was one they'd used often, undoubtedly, to push the buttons of these Pharisees. You see, they'd figured something out about Jesus. He wasn't subtle about the fact that he was teaching there was a judgment, there was an afterlife, that there were, in fact, angels, that God does move supernaturally among his people. And so they brought out what they would consider their patented Pharisee-killing question. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had one thing in common. They both believed the first five books of the Bible, the laws of Moses, were divinely inspired. They agreed on that one. And so the Sadducees would go to the law of Moses and point out a pretty interesting commandment. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, we're told, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of that dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel." Now, here we see an interesting commandment. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people in our day and age that are glad that this law is not in force. If you have, like, a brother and you know, he's dating someone and you don't really like her a whole lot, boy, you know, that could really create some tension in the family. But the idea behind this command was the idea of preserving family lines, that a person's name would not be extinguished, if you will, in Israel, that the families would continue. This was a way of preserving the family unit. In fact, it was such a serious command, and it was such an honor, in a sense, to have a wife and carry on your deceased brother's name, that conversely, if you refused to do it, it was pretty intense as well. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 25 says, "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders, say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." Now we think, sandal removed? You know, that seems a little strange to us because we're kicking our flip-flops off at any moment in our culture. But you go to the Middle East, even go to areas in Europe like Italy, you know that one of the most insulting things that you can do to somebody is show them the bottom of your foot. I mean, you know, we think about our gestures and things like this. You know, I don't know if in traffic, you know, how practical that would be. Someone cuts you off and you're like, "Hey, here, take a look." But back there and in that situation, yeah, you know, you show someone your foot, your bare foot, man, it was just considered the most degrading insult possible. It still is to this day. You ever go on a tour of the Holy Land, by all means, keep your sandals on your feet. If you're wearing Birkenstocks, wear socks with them. They'll think you're a hippie anyway. So here we see just how serious a law this was. And so the Pharisees would agree that that was a vital law in Israel. It wasn't a side issue. It wasn't something that was considered unimportant. It was considered something that would keep the very fabric of the nation together. The Sadducees agree as well. Got to raise up the name of that brother. Guy's died, you know. And so they came up with their hypothetical. Okay, if this is God's priority, you've got this one woman. She marries this guy, dies. The guy dies without having an heir. It goes through the whole seven husbands and then dies. Now, in the, you can almost see them rolling their eyes, resurrection, whose wife will they be? For they all had her. You know, and again, you have to understand the cultural baggage behind all of this. You know, male chauvinist pigism was doing land office business in Israel at that time. A pious Jew of Jesus' day would begin his morning devotions by saying, "I thank thee, O Lord God, King of the universe, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Because women were just absolutely considered second-class citizens. Now, this idea then, you know, I think they could live with the idea of a man having seven wives maybe waiting for him in the resurrection. But the idea of a woman having seven husbands was just absolutely reprehensible to them. They just could not possibly comprehend that. And so if you're a Pharisee, you'd kind of sit there and you'd go, look over there, a squirrel, and you change the subject. Because none of them had ever come up with an answer for this one. Well, you know, they were saying, resurrection. If, you know, God wouldn't have given that command if there was a resurrection, because surely that sort of thing might be possible. And I mean, just a little bit of an aside here. You know, sooner or later, you're going to run into somebody who's going to ask you a dread hypothetical question. You know, I mean, that's one of the ways that skeptics try to attack Christianity, a hypothetical question. You know, and maybe one of the hypothetical questions has been thrown out to you by, you know, someone who's gone to atheistsareus.com and, you know, cut and paste something is this. Oh, okay, if God's all-powerful, right, if God can do anything, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And there's all kinds of Christians who go, oh, man, I never thought about that. You know, the Bible does say God's all-powerful, that he can do anything, and making a rock, a real huge rock, that's something. And, you know, could he do something that was so that he couldn't? Look over there, another squirrel. Well, understand, there's an answer even to that kind of ridiculous question, and I use the word ridiculous advisedly. You know, people will say, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Can God make a four-sided triangle if he can do everything? Well, when the Bible says that all things are possible with God, it doesn't include the absurd. It doesn't include things that are just absolutely goofy. You know, like God is required to do these things for man's amusement. Anything that can be done, God can do. Is what we mean when we say that nothing is impossible with God. It doesn't mean that anything that can't be done, God can do. And so four-sided triangles and rocks so big that he can't lift them, you know, that's just out there in the realm of the absurd. So, you know, when people come to you with hypotheticals like this, you know, sometimes I'm really tempted to say, yeah, and if cows could fly, we'd all need steel umbrellas. But I prefer to live in the land of reality. Can we talk about that for a moment? So here we see this hypothetical question. And, you know, this is a hypothetical. And you think, well, you know, maybe this could possibly happen. And I'm sure the Pharisees who were standing by were going, boy, better him than me. You know, oh, yeah, that guy over there, you know, Caiaphas's nephew beat me over the head and shoulders with this one last week. And, well, you know, at least it's Jesus' turn now. And, you know, we don't like him much anyway. So we've all had to squirm and evade and tap dance and try to get around this thing. So I guess it's Jesus' time to go through all of this. Well, not hardly. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the persons this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, what Jesus begins by saying here is this. Heaven operates under different rules than the here and now. Now, there's no doubt that one of God's greatest and most wonderful and even one of his first blessings that he gave to man in the Garden of Eden was the creation of marriage. God is the one who created the woman, created her from the rib of man, not from his head that she would rule over him, not from his foot that he'd rule over her, but from the side, a beautiful picture of companionate love. Again, brought her to the man, you know, Adam composed the first love song at that point. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. That's phrased in Hebrew poetry. He's the first guy that started writing love poems to his sweetie. And the Lord brought them together. Again, the Lord was the one who officiated the first marriage. You know, and so God is all over the idea of marriage in this life. But marriage in this life is intended to be a here and now representation of a greater relationship that is yet ahead for us in the next life. And the reason I mention this to you is I know some of you out there, and bless your hearts if you're thinking this way. May your tribe increase if you're thinking this way. You're going, man, people in the resurrection aren't married? They aren't given in marriage? I just couldn't imagine living without my spouse. I mean, I love her so much. I love him so much. I can't imagine heaven being heaven if I'm not going to be married to them anymore. Now, some of you out there are thinking, ooh, great, I got a loophole. It's almost over, man. A few more years, and man, that cooking, it's going to happen sooner than you think. But people worry about this. There's no marriage. There's no giving in marriage to heaven. Why? Because when we get to heaven, right, no one dies, right? Jesus said they have everlasting life. There's no need to have offspring to carry on the species, you see, because we're going to live forever with God. That's one of the reasons there's no marriage or marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. But understand something. The Bible does tell us that there is marriage in heaven. Marriage of a very interesting kind. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, one of the most basic passages referring to God's design for the home, God's ultimate plan for marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything." Why the S word here? Why the submit word here? Because part of the reason God designed the marriage relationship was to present to the world a beautiful picture, catch this, of how God's people, the church, lovingly submit to Jesus' spiritual leadership. In the wedding ceremony that I perform, one of the things that I will say to each partner is this, particularly to the woman at this time: if the world wants to find out just how much the church lovingly, trustingly submits to Jesus' spiritual leadership, they should be able to find out by observing your loving submission to your husband's spiritual leadership in the home. That's the job description for the woman in marriage. Now, men are also given a job description here. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In that same marriage ceremony, guys, what I say to the groom is this: if the world wants to find out just how much Jesus sacrificially loves his people, they should be able to find out by observing your sacrificial love for your wife, literally willing to lay down your life for her. So in both cases, it's a picture of a greater relationship. Now listen to how Paul concludes this conversation. In verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Marriage among human beings is designed by God to point us to a greater relationship, a heavenly relationship. A relationship where when the Lord comes back for us at the rapture, we are going to enter into an event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are not just going to be spectators. We are not just going to be, say, groomsmen or bridesmaids. We are going to be, according to the Scripture, the bride of Christ. So some people say, "Well, I just couldn't imagine being in heaven and not be married." Yeah, you'll be married. Not to your spouse. You'll be Jesus' bride. That's the picture of intimacy and closeness that the Bible gives us here. Now, I realize that for some of you, that's sort of begging the question. You're going, "Yeah, but does that mean that when I run into my spouse in heaven, it's going to be like, oh, well, what's your name? And, you know, we're going to have name tags. And, you know, I've never really met you. And, you know." No, not at all. Understand something. When we get to heaven, our whole way of relating to one another is going to be radically rewired. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, this is what we have to look forward to when we get to heaven. And the more I go on in this life, having to live with myself, the more I find just such comfort and encouragement in this verse. 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I understand, when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to relate to one another like Jesus relates to us. We're going to have the character of Christ, you understand, including the capacity, the capability of loving one another perfectly, eternally, and sinlessly. Not selfishly. So any other relationship we've had, and you know, again, I consider, and I mean, I don't feel like I'm overstating anything. Boy, being married to a woman like Pam is a little bit of heaven on earth. You know, I remember when I first started dating her, I was just so taken aback by her character and stuff. I remember talking to my dad on the phone about her, and I said, I don't know, Dad, I found this woman. She likes going running with me, and she laughs at my jokes. He said, marry her. You know, Pam's not just my wife. She's my best friend. There's nobody I'd rather spend time with than Pam. I mean, we just have a blast. I mean, it's just, you know, just amazing what God can do there. But understand something. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be married to each other anymore. We're going to be married to Christ. But that doesn't mean that our relationship is going to take a step backwards. It only means that our relationship is going to take a step forward. Because as much as I think, obviously, Pam was God's perfect fit for me. I couldn't imagine a more perfect person for me to be married to. When I get to heaven, Pam isn't going to have to deal with the downside of being married to Scott Richards. You know, Mark Twain once said that every person is like a moon with a dark side they show to no one. You got a dark side, I got a dark side, all God's children got a dark side. And if you don't think you got a dark side, you need to read 1 John 1:8 again. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. All of us have our faults and our flaws. All of us have our bents, our twists, our idios, you name it. We're all damaged goods. If you think that you can love even the people you love most with God's perfect love, you don't understand God's perfect love. But when we get to heaven, everything that keeps us from being a perfect conduit of the love of God constantly, even being tired, even being cranky, even, you know, having a head cold, even bad cases, all that's going to be a thing of the past. And we'll be able to love just as the Lord loves us. Now, that's not a step back in relationship. That's a step forward. And it's not just going to be a relationship that I'll be able to enjoy with Pam. It's going to be a relationship I'm going to be able to enjoy with everyone. But the greatest enjoyment and relationship we're going to have in heaven is our relationship with Jesus. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Sometimes people ask, you know, are we going to be bored in heaven? Oh, sure, it beats the other place, but after a few billion years of sitting on a harp and sitting on a cloud and plunking a harp, aren't we going to be a little bored with all that? No. Because, again, if you're in love with someone, boredom is the last thing on your mind, isn't it? You know, I've rarely in God help you if this was the case for you, come across a couple that went on their honeymoon and said, yeah, it's pretty boring. Yeah, not much excitement going on there. Man, your honeymoon just goes by in an instant because it's like the culmination of this beautiful love relationship. Yeah, understand, heaven's a honeymoon that will never end. With the capacity to receive and relate God's love unlike any we've ever known before. So if you're worried out there about carrying on, in a sense, without being married to your spouse, don't be worried about it. You'll be able to relate to your spouse a lot better than you ever have on your greatest, highest, purest moment in the here and now in heaven. And even more, you and your spouse, along with all your brothers and sisters in Christ who make up the bride of Christ, are going to have the opportunity to not only love one another perfectly, but to be able to receive Jesus' love perfectly, and to be able to be his beloved bride. Wow, what a prospect. Now, I'm sure if you're a Sadducee, you're kind of standing there going, this is different, this is strange, this stuff about heaven and all this stuff, but, you know, we're talking about Moses' law, and that's the only thing we accept. So, you know, and Jesus is way ahead of them. Verse 37, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, some people are a little puzzled by that, and they go, well, how does that prove a resurrection? Well, Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 3. Moses asking a pretty important question. okay, you're sending me to tell the people of Israel you're going to deliver them after 400 years of slavery. Who shall I tell them sent me? What's your name? How did God respond? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now understand, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were worm food, if they died like dogs, gone into non-consciousness, their existence has come to annihilate. God misspoke. God was guilty of bad grammar. He should have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the relationship he had with them was all present tense. I am their God. For all live to him. Now, the interesting thing about all this is here you have the most wise and learned people in all of Israel making this incredibly boneheaded spiritual mistake. I don't know if you could get an aspect of God's truth more wrong than these guys did. And it wasn't because they weren't educated. It wasn't because they weren't smart. It wasn't because they had been exposed to the scripture, but they got it dead wrong. You wonder why? How could they miss so badly on something that's so essential? Well, interestingly, in the parallel passage of this particular account, in Matthew chapter 22, we discovered the key as to why this obvious truth of Scripture was hidden from their eyes. Jesus, speaking to them in verse 29, said this, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, there's two things that these guys missed on. They did not know the Scriptures. Now, you'd say, how could they not know the Scriptures? Well, they didn't know the Scriptures in this sense. They had placed themselves as arbiters over the truth of God. They were the ones who decided which books of the Old Testament were going to be binding and which ones weren't. It was up to them. And because they felt like they could have the maximum leeway and the least convicting stuff, you know, these prophets and all that other stuff, they're so pointed, and you know, they might be talking about, you know, again, people that you just kind of fast for strife and are oppressing their brothers and sisters, and you know, that religious observation is just not to obey is better than sacrifice, and all the you know, we don't want all of that, so we're just going to condense it down to these five books of the Bible, cut and paste. We like this, we don't like that. Well, if you want the Bible to become completely opaque to you, you want the fog of incomprehension to descend upon your understanding of the Scripture, start playing a phenomenon I like to call cafeteria Christianity. And it's real popular these days. You run across it all the time. People say, well, you know, I like this part about God is love. That part I really like. But part in Revelation, Jesus, you know, coming back on a horse, eyes like a flame of fire, with a sword, and the King against the Lord of Lords, and he wipes out all these people, all the birds. I don't, I don't like that. Oh, you know, that part over here, you know, about God so loved the world. I like that because, boy, that's high sounding and all. And, you know, these parts about, you know, being kind to strangers, I really like that, and I really believe that's God's word. Oh, but gosh, this part over here about women not teaching or exercising authority over men, but to be in silence, for Adam was created first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into deception. Oh, I don't like that. That doesn't line up with my values, you see. You know, these parts about homosexuality, oh, I don't like that. So we're going to cut them out of our Bible. Maybe not literally, but certainly in terms of people's comprehension, you know, they'll say things like, well, you know, I mean, God just has to realize that I'm a human being, and you know, I'm you know, the idea of being faithful to my spouse, and you know, if I'm not married to someone, maintaining sexual purity, that's just too much to expect in this day and age. So I just, you know, that's not realistic. So, you know, I just don't accept that. It's not as if they cut it out of the Bible. But oftentimes you'll hear people say things like, you don't mean to tell me in this day and age that you believe X and such. You know, when people say that to you, you know what they're doing? They're arguing by the clock. They're saying something was true at 6 o'clock, but it's not true at 6:05. You know, they just slap a few thousand years on. They say, oh, you can't possibly, you know, pattern your life off of the musings of these Bronze Age, you know, savages out there chasing their goats and sheep in the Middle East and all this other stuff. Oh, wait a minute. You know, it doesn't matter who the Word of God came to. It matters that it is God's Word given to man. And if it's God's Word given to man, and no less an individual than Jesus himself said about the entire Bible, then not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished, referring to the Scriptures. A jot was a word that described the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. A tittle was the tiny line that would make the difference between, say, in English, a capital E and a capital F. What Jesus was saying is, it is that much the Word of God. And Jesus gave his ultimate credential for being taken seriously on this subject by rising from the dead in a moment of history. If he says this whole thing's binding, if he says this whole thing that we're reading here is God's truth, obviously rightly divided, obviously we have to understand that God had a covenant for Israel and he has a new covenant for us, and don't get me wrong about that, but that the truth we find in the Scripture is eternal. Your word is forever settled in heaven, King David wrote. It's not subject to change based upon the findings of the latest Gallup poll. It's truth. It's truth that you can rely upon. And so you might know about the Scriptures. And believe me, I've talked with some very brilliant people who know about the Scriptures. Maybe know more about the Scriptures through their years of study than I do, as far as facts are concerned. But because they lack a heart to obey, because they lack a heart to believe, they don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, what is Jesus saying to these Pharisees here? He's saying something really, really important if the Bible isn't going to end up just being this book that befuddles and baffles us. What does he mean by you don't know the power of God? Well, understand something. The Bible is not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. And the Scripture is not a book that reveals its truth to individuals based upon intellectual intent. The only way you're going to be able to understand what the Bible's true message is not intellectual intent. It is God's divine inspiration. If you don't have that living relationship with God, if God doesn't reveal his truth to you, this Bible is going to be a closed book. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now notice, the natural man, the non-born again man, can't understand the things of God. It's not that, you know, maybe he'll get a little bit and a slip and a dash here and there. No, he can't understand it. Because unless God miraculously opens your mind to this, this book is closed. This book is shut. And this should really answer and maybe offer you a bit of comfort. You know, you go on the internet and you see these people railing about the Bible and they're talking about how ridiculous it is. And, you know, oh, yeah, you know, you're saying you have to wear, can't wear two fibers of clothing together, and you can't sew, you know, two seeds in a field, and you can't have lobster. You know, and they're just going nuts over all this stuff. Well, when I see that, I come to have a pretty basic reaction. If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. But secondly, you know, in essence, when these people just start going bonzo and bananas and cursing and swearing and, you know, mocking and jumping up and down, you know, I just kind of smile and go, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. You're just proving the Bible's true by your response. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. not because they're foolish, but because they're filtered through a foolish mind. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you don't know the author, you're never going to understand his word. No matter how decorated you are, no matter how the accolades you've gotten academically, your position, your post, your prestige in this world. You know, a great example of this happened when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. Pastor Chuck Smith was invited with Greg Laurie to be on KFI Radio, which is a talk show in the LA, talk radio station in the LA area, along with the head of the Religious Studies Department at the University of Southern California. The subject was Bible prophecy. You might recall that, you know, back in the 90s, you know, the big dust-up with Desert Storm and all of that, and you know, the fact this was in Iraq and Babylon and all that, you know, is this going to be the end of the world and the apocalypse and so forth? And so they were talking about Bible prophecy, and, you know, Chuck and Greg had made some points about what the Scripture had to say about wars and rumors of wars and so on, and the head of the Religious Studies Department at USC just scoffed. He just said, oh, come on. You know, there's no such thing as prophecy in the Bible. And Chuck pointed out, for instance, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, foretelling the sufferings of Jesus, 700 years in the event. He goes, oh, well, you know, everybody knows that, you know, that wasn't prophecy. You know, there wasn't just one Isaiah. There were really three Isaiahs. There's Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah. And, you know, they wrote over this long period of time. So, you know, what looks like prophecy, you know, isn't really prophecy. We've been able to explain that these days. And Chuck responded by saying, well, you know, again, I beg to differ, because Jesus quoted from all three sections of the book of Isaiah that you're mentioning here, and he attributed them all to one author, the prophet Isaiah. And the head of the Religious Studies Department at USC said this, well, we know an awful lot more about the Bible now than they knew in Jesus' day. And Chuck, I loved it. He just picked it up on a shot. He said, so what you're saying to me is this. You claim to know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And the guy from SC kind of paused for a second, kind of sitting there going, yes, I do. And Chuck says, I have nothing more to say to anyone who is so arrogant they believe they know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And Chuck hung up and left poor Greg there for the rest of the interview. Do you not err because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God? Well, I'm Exhibit A in all of this. Before I came to know the Lord, I was a professing atheist, and I remember the one time I tried to read the Bible. It was in a hotel room in Salt Lake City, Utah, on a family vacation. Someone had told me there were UFOs in the book of Ezekiel, and I wanted to find out. And so the first time I cracked open a Bible, I went straight for the jugular. Man, I know there's some of you out there who have never read the book of Ezekiel, and you've been saved for 20 years. But I went right for the jugular, and I'm reading this thing, and there's the four heads and the wheels, and, you know, this kind of thing. I'm like, whoa, this is weird. Maybe I should go back to the beginning. So I start reading from, you know, in Genesis, and before too long, someone's begotting so-and-so, and there's accent marks and weird names, and flip a few books ahead, and someone's throwing a kidney up in the air, and I just closed it. And I just said to myself, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. How can this possibly be the all-time best-selling book in history? It's just absolutely nonsensical. And I did not open a Bible again until the day after I received Jesus as my personal Savior at a movie theater in Oxnard, California. And I remember the first time I started to read the Bible, I started in the Gospel of John, which is probably a better place to start. And I started reading. And it was so good, and it was so interesting, and it was so engrossing, and the words were jumping off the page at me. I just kept reading and reading and reading, and finally I looked over, and it was like 1 a.m, and I'd read through the whole Gospel of John. I was like, gosh, this is amazing. Man, this book has suddenly gotten good. Well, the only one that had been transformed wasn't the Bible. It was me. And I remember, and maybe you've had this experience as well, you know, like about 6 months, and I just, you know, I just couldn't put the word down. I just was reading it voraciously, and, you know, on my breaks in school, you know, I'd have a little pocket Bible, you know, with the Psalms, and I'd read a little Psalm or a little proverb or something like that, and I just couldn't get enough of it. And about 6 months in, this thought crossed my mind. Well, this is really great now. I just don't really know it all that well, and I'm just discovering new things all the time. But I wonder if this is ever going to be like yesterday's newspaper to me. Oh, yeah, I read that. Yeah, I know all about that. Well, again, I asked that question, I think it was in November of 1973. And I want to tell you here today, you know, more water under the bridge than I'd like to admit. A Master Divinity degree with an emphasis in biblical languages, teaching the Word of God to you all, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, being in full-time ministry since 1981. I want to tell you something. I read this book today, and I feel I have just scratched the slightest surface of the awesome truth that is here. Why? Because God's Word is eternal. It represents to us God's eternal character. And once your eyes get open to that truth, once you begin to see and understand and receive that truth, oh man, you'll never look at the Bible the same way ever again. Now, Jesus has completely shut down the Sadducees. And in verse 39, he gets some applause from a weird source. It says, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." yeah, get him. Man, I never thought of that. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you write that down? Next time they bring that up, man, I can't wait for Caiaphas' nephew to ask me that question again. "Teacher, you've spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. You know, you could kind of see him. You know, after they brought out the heavy artillery. You know, they brought in their spiritual Enola Gay with their A-bomb that they were going to drop on Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of like that Independence Day thing. Poof! Oh, it's still intact. I can't believe. Not a dent, not a scratch. He made us look bad. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. You could kind of see, you know, probably them standing around and, you know, one of the young bucks going, "Well, I got, well, maybe not. Well, maybe I could ask, no. No, well, how about that? No, I don't want to look like an idiot." They dared not ask him any more questions, but Jesus wasn't done. Now, the tide really turns. Verse 41, and he said, "How can they say that Christ is the son of David?" Well, you want to ask a basic question. You ask anybody in Israel, who's the Christ? Who's the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. Everybody knows that. Well, you know, you go back to, you know, Samuel and his writings, you know, and David wanted to build God a temple, and God says, no, you can't build a temple because, you know, again, your hands have shed blood, but I'll tell you what, you wanted to build me a house, don't worry, David, I'm going to build you a house. You're going to have a son who sits on the throne. His reign's going to be forever and ever. You know, everybody knew the answer to that one. How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Well, that's basic. We know who the Messiah is. He's the son of David. Well, how can they say that? And notice what he says. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? They're sitting there going, okay, let's do the math here. Psalm 110, what Jesus was quoting. We all agree that's a messianic psalm. We all agree that's talking about the Messiah there. That's the opening words there. And, you know, there's no doubt about that. But the Lord, all in caps, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David speaking, how could a son be greater than his father? How could someone who came later be greater than the one who preceded him? How in the world could this be possible? Well, there's only one way. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. Messiah. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. We're with you all up to this point. Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This Messiah would be not just David's son, but his Lord. The only way you can put those two things together is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That God entered into the affairs of man and walked among us by taking on human nature, being in the line of David, not just legally through his foster father, Joseph, but even biologically through his mother, the Virgin Mary. And yet, conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. The Son of God, the Son of David. Oh, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, listen to how Jesus describes himself at the end of this book in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There was only one way you could solve that riddle, that God had walked among them in the person of Christ. Jesus was presenting his credentials. And I think this is so important, because there's some cult groups and there's some skeptics who will say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God or anything. I mean, he never claimed actually to be God. He said he was the Son of God. He didn't say he was God, you know. He's kind of God Junior. He's God-like. Maybe he's the spark of divine in all of us. You know, you hear this stuff. But you need to understand, to the Jewish mind and the Jewish heart, the minute that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, there was no room for doubt as to what, in fact, he was saying. We are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There was no way that Jesus could have been more specific about his identity. Either Jesus is and was God and human flesh, or he is the worst person who ever lived. He's either a nut, an evil person, or he's God. And there's no way around it. You see, this is why they dared not ask him any more questions. Because they were starting to realize something. These guys who are used to being the Bible answer men, the guys who are used to people going, oh man, look at that Sadducee in his flowing robes. He's the chief priest. He's closer to God than anybody else. He gets to go into the Holy of Holies, even though the Ark of the Covenant isn't there anymore. But he gets to go into the Holy of Holies. And, oh, it's just what an amazing thing. Oh, I can never be as close to what Jesus did at that point was show that these individuals, I guess to use the term, they were all hat and no horse. They looked the part of being spiritual, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. If they had, they would have welcomed Jesus when he came. And here's what Jesus' ministry is all about. It always brings us back to the reality of God's Son. And this is what I want to leave you with here tonight. You know, we talked about how you get the most out of the Bible and how you really understand the message of the Scriptures. Here's what it comes down to. The first thing is this. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to have the Scriptures come alive to you, do not lean on the traditions of men. man, I get so tired of talking to people who come up to me and say, well, I'm of this particular theological persuasion. And they're no longer Christians, you see. They're Calvinists, or they're Arminianists, or you know, they believe in this ism or that ism. Isms, in my opinion, are not good. People should not believe in an ism. They should only believe in Jesus. You know, I'm not against theology. I'm not against theological systems. You know, I think all of these things, Arminianism and Calvinism, let's use those as an example. They're all like tools in a toolbox that you can use. And through the lens of these particular systems, certain scriptures come alive and become more vital and vibrant to you. But when the tool in the toolbox becomes more important than the work that you're doing, you've missed the point. If you've only got one tool in your toolbox, you've heard the old expression, when all you got is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And people do that with their traditions and with their isms, and it starts out with good intentions, but pretty soon you're kind of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and God's got to conform to your system where you're going to take your toys and go home. And that's blindness, ultimately. You know, and I've come by this honestly. You know, there was a time where I was absolutely convinced that the doctrine of eternal security was just such an essential, and it was just so important, and that I just couldn't budge on that particular issue. And don't get me wrong, I believe we are secure in our relationship with Christ. But the idea of eternal security, you know, the thing that bothered me was there were scriptures that would come across, like John 15, where, again, Jesus said that the one who doesn't abide in me as a branch is cast out and gathered into the fire, and they're burned. And I would have to look at that passage, and because of my theological persuasion, I'd have to say, that doesn't mean what it says. That doesn't mean what you think it means. That must be a loss of reward there. Does that sound like a loss of reward to you? But I had to do the tap dance because I bought into the system, see? I'd much rather just let the Scripture speak. And when the Scripture speaks, it speaks great words of assurance to us in our walk with God. There's no greater assurance than the Holy Spirit working in your life. There's no greater assurance than walking hand in hand with Jesus each and every day. Jesus is the one who inspired the words in the book of Philippians. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But he also says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You don't want to shrink back to perdition, but believe the saving of your soul. So, my position's changed. I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in Jesus, but I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't. And that seems to be what the Scripture says. So be careful about leaning on man's traditions. I'm not saying you can't learn anything from them. I can't say tell you there's no value to them. But like a tool in a toolbox, make sure you're using the tools appropriately. Better yet, let the Scripture speak. Be a person who's in the Word and have Samuel's attitude. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Don't lean on man's systems and tradition. You end up in this place. Secondly, learn to lean on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that you come to the Bible and say, well, that's what this means to me, and, you know, I have this feeling in my heart that that's what the Scripture means. I don't care what a verse means to you. I really don't. You shouldn't care what a verse means to me, unless you're saying this verse is meaningful to me in terms of application. We come to the Scripture, we understand God meant something when he wrote these words. God decided what these words were supposed to mean. Our goal is not to get this to fit into what I think about life. My goal is to take this verse and have it change what I think about life. And you shouldn't get the two confused. When I say lean on the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 16, Jesus made this wonderful promise to us. He said in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, here's what we've got to focus on. Being led by the Holy Spirit and the Word doesn't mean you don't do your spiritual homework. It doesn't mean you can't benefit from commentaries. But it ultimately means this. One moment spent praying and asking God to lead you into all truth is going to save you hours and hours of pulling out your hair and being confused because you didn't. Like everything else in the Christian life, Bible study is not something we do for God. It's got to be something that God does in and through us through the power of His Holy Spirit. So lean on the Holy Spirit. But most importantly, if you don't want to end up like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, remember John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have everlasting life. And these are they which testify of me." Now you come to the Word and you look for Jesus. You come to your daily devotion and say, okay, what can I learn about you in this passage? What can I learn about your intent and your desires for my life? What can I learn about the wonderful work that you want to do in me that's so far beyond anything I could ever comprehend? What can I learn about your plans for the future? What can I learn about your glorious deeds in the past? Jesus, I want to see you in the Word, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This book is all about Him. And if you look for Him in this book, you'll never go wrong. You'll never go wrong. But if you start looking to confirm your own prejudices, you start looking to pal around with the right people, you start parroting the party line you hear from the pulpit, and you don't do your own homework, you're never going to be blessed. And the Word of God's going to seem opaque and shut and difficult. And you're going, wow, all of these other people seem excited about God's Word, but I'm not that excited about God's Word. Get excited, gang, because God wants you to be excited about His Word. He wants it to be more precious to you than gold. He wants it to be more delightful to you than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He wants you to love His Word just like David did. And as we approach the Word and rightly divide it, as Jesus has given us the example, we can have just that kind of glorious relationship with His Word. Lord, we come to You tonight, and as we do, I pray You'd search our hearts, that we'd realize once again that following You isn't a spectator sport. We just don't come to church and see someone else excited about the Word. We need to be excited about the Word. We shouldn't just be force-fed our spiritual convictions. We should study Your Word and search the Scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so, especially the things we hear here. God, forgive us for going on cruise control. Forgive us for being tempted just to ride in the slipstream of other people's walk with You. Lord, You want to do an individual and special work within our hearts. And when we begin to realize what a supernatural miracle it is that we can understand Your Word, and even more astoundingly, see You through the power of Your Holy Spirit apply the truth of Your Word in our lives. And as we apply the truth of Your Word in our lives, the overwhelmingly awesome miracle of seeing our hearts conform to the very image and likeness of Jesus Himself. Oh, I can't think of anything that makes life more worth living than that. So I pray that no one within the sound of my voice would settle for less. Grant us that passion, that desire to hear Your Word. Not what a pastor says about Your Word, not what a program says about Your Word, but what You would say to us personally. And let us not settle for anything else or anything less. Thank You for this priceless gift, Your revelation that not only saves us, it seals us, sanctifies us, and sends us safely home to heaven. Oh, how we rejoice in this gift of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.